Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good to see all of you. It's the first Sunday of Advent. And so as expected, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 2. Some of you got that. If you don't have a Bible, there's one beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. We're going to talk about, over the next 4 weeks, when the first earliest followers of Jesus heard the Christmas story, what did they hear? What was it that was swirling in their context, in their culture, in their minds, in their present moment that caused them to hear the story in a particular way? Over the weekend, my family and I, we're one of those who do it correctly. By that, I mean we don't do anything Christmas until after Thanksgiving. Yeah, who's with me? Let's divide even more. And one of the things I noticed when we always watch a lot of Christmas movies over like the first week or two of the Advent season, and that Christmas movies often have this movement in them that's about either a struggling relationship that's going to be restored, or someone who's like anti-Christmas, who gets won over by the spirit of the holiday, or like starts not believing in Santa Claus, and ends up believing in Santa Claus. And I recognize that it's fascinating to me that thousands of years after the first story has been told, we're still talking about restoration, redemption, belief, hope, trust. And in many ways, that's the story that many people would have heard the first time the story was told by Matthew in his gospel. And so to kind of frame the morning and frame this idea of what they would have heard, I first want to talk about the first Hebrew prophet. Then I want to talk about what was happening in Matthew's day and age, and then conclude with maybe some things that we can glean from this. Sound good? Great, because that's what I have prepared. So the first Hebrew prophet, a fellow named Moses. Now, Moses was born in while his mother and his father were slaves in Egypt. And many say that Exodus is the first book of the Bible because this is where the story of the people of Israel begins. And it begins, we learn, with them enslaved in Egypt, and they had been there 430 years. And as the Hebrew slaves grew more and more populous, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said, we need to deal with this. And the way we're going to deal with it is instead of letting them live as free people, we're going to enslave them. And as a form of population control, any male Hebrew slave that's born, we will drown them in the Nile. And so we meet Moses in the midst of oppression, in the midst of slavery, in the midst of infanticide. And we learn this beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When he saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of water. This is where we meet the first and greatest Hebrew prophet named Moses. Born into slavery, born in the midst of a king who's killing male babies, and one who is miraculously saved and takes refuge in the household of the king of Egypt, who takes refuge in the belly of an empire called Egypt. If you know the story of Moses, he grows up in Pharaoh's household. We don't know many details about that, but we do know that when he gets older, one day he's out and about and he sees an Egyptian slave driver beating a Hebrew slave. He becomes enraged and he ends up killing the slave driver, tries to cover up his crime, and is unsuccessful, and he goes on the run as a fugitive. And when he goes on the run, he goes into the wilderness and he gets married and he starts tending sheep for his father-in-law. And it's there while he's tending sheep that he sees a bush that is on fire but not burning up. And he approaches the bush out of curiosity and a voice speaks to him. And it's here that the first and greatest prophet, Moses, meets and encounters God for the first time. Turn to Exodus chapter 3 and we'll see what God says to him. Exodus 3, verse 7, it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the mosquito bites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.'" Moses' first encounter with God is God saying, "I've heard the cry of the oppressed. I've heard the cry of the oppressed. And not only have I heard it, but I've come to be with them in it and to liberate them from it." If you know the story, Moses, after a long conversation with God, goes to Egypt and leads the people of Israel up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, to liberation, and they are established as a nation. This is how God is remembered throughout the first five books of the Bible. Over and over, God is called the God who led you up out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. God who led you up out of Egypt. God who brought you up out of the land of slavery. 32 times God is referred to as a God of liberation. More than any other descriptor in the first five books of the Bible, what we learn from Moses and his encounter with God is God hears the cry and God liberates. And God is remembered as one who brings the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. The people of Israel are even given a feast that we now call Passover to remember this event of liberation. And every year they read the story of Exodus, of how the people were delivered. They were reminded that God is a God who hears the cry. God is a God who liberates the oppressed. And Moses, as the first and greatest Hebrew prophet, is always associated with and always connected to liberation. Always connected to one who encountered the God who hears the cry of the oppressed. Now we're going to fast forward through some history. Are we ready? Okay, good. Several of you are. Moses and the people of Israel find themselves on the other side of the sea after they are liberated. We know that they spend 40 years in the wilderness before they go into the land that's spacious and flowing with milk and honey. Moses dies, and the leadership is given to Joshua. Joshua and the people of Israel move up into the land of Israel, and they go on a season of conquest. Eventually, the land is allotted to the citizens of Israel, and it's there that they settle. Once they settle in the land, they ask God for a king. The first king is named Saul. He's deposed. The second king is named David. David has a son named Solomon, and Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem and brings great wealth and power to the nation of Israel. A generation after Solomon, the northern part of Israel and the southern part of Israel, they split, they divide, they have a war. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes. They're called Israel. The southern kingdom has 2 tribes. They're called Judah. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel is sacked and demolished by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom hangs on until 586 BC when they're eventually conquered by Babylon. Babylon destroys Jerusalem, burns down the temple, and it takes the people who live there and exiles them into the land of Babylon. Babylon is eventually conquered by Persia. And it's the Persian king, 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, that sends an envoy back to Israel, led by Ezra and Nehemiah, in the year 432 BC to rebuild Jerusalem. And you would think at that point that the people of Israel are liberated, except they're not. Because what we know is that for the next 430 years, it's a pattern of them liberating themselves and being conquered again. Liberation and being conquered. Liberation, conquer. And in 63 BC, General Pompey, who was one of the mightiest generals in Rome, came into the land of Israel and conquered it and renamed it Judah and made it a province of the empire. And once again, the people of Israel are crying out. They would even say things like, "We are slaves in our own land." And if you're a slave in your own land and your central story is a group of people who've been liberated from slavery, every time you celebrate Passover, in some way, it's not just a feast or a festival or a meal or a ritual that recalls some distant memory. It now for you is intensely personal. It's something that you long for, that just like your ancestors before you, you still find yourself crying out, "How long, O Lord?" That just like your ancestors before you who cried out because of the brutality of their slave drivers, you are crying out because you're oppressed by a global military superpower called Rome. That every time you go to the temple to worship, you're reminded of their presence because they've built a tower higher than the temple so that they can watch you and make sure that no one gets together and starts a rebellion. That every time you go on pilgrimage with your family during the high holy days, you walk past your fellow citizens being crucified in state-sponsored executions because the empire is warning you, this is what we do to those who come up against us. That not long before Jesus is born, we once again hear the people of Israel crying out. And what we're reminded of is that the first Hebrew prophet named Moses, he, when he encounters God, encounters a God who hears the cry and encounters a God of liberation. And in Jesus's day, the people are crying out. So with that in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. A couple of details about Matthew. One of the things we know about him is that he was Jewish. As a matter of fact, all the writers of the Bible were Jewish with the exception of one who was half Jewish, a guy named Luke. Matthew's Jewish. And Matthew, we know, is writing to a very observant, devout Jewish audience who are now following Jesus. And so these are people who would have known the story. These are people who would have celebrated Passover every year of their life. These are people who were well-versed in the first and greatest prophet named Moses. And these were people who, like Moses' family and those around him, were living in the midst of an oppressive empire. When Matthew tells the story about Jesus' birth, we're introduced for the first time to a king named Herod. Herod took on himself the title King of the Jews. Herod was such a maniac and so paranoid that he routinely killed his sons to make sure they never tried to get the throne from him. And it was so well known that Augustus Caesar said of Herod, "It's better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons." This is the scene that Jesus is born into. We learn in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2 that when Jesus is born, some astrologers or magicians or magi, we call them wise men, are looking for the King of the Jews. So they go to Herod and say, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" And Herod, like Pharaoh, gets scared. It says he's deeply troubled. And so he says to the Magi, "Hey, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go and find the kid and then come and tell me where he is. Because Herod wants to kill him." And this is where we find ourselves in verse 13. The Magi are warned in a dream about what Herod intends to do and they leave. Verse 13, "When they," the Magi, the astrologers, "had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph," who was known as Jesus' father, "in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother Mary during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so what was fulfilled, what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, you have a story about a baby boy being born in the midst of an oppressive empire who, through miraculous means, is delivered from death and takes refuge in the belly of the empire of Egypt. If you're a Jewish person hearing this story, who are you immediately thinking of? Moses. It's not even subtle. Like, Matthew is being as blatant and obvious as possible. And by the way, there's all sorts of things Matthew does in his gospel that point to Jesus as the new Moses. And pointing to Jesus as the new Moses is not just saying, oh, there's a new prophet here, because Moses is forever tied to liberation. Moses is forever tied to the God who hears the cry. And just as Moses was born in a time of oppression and slavery, he was also born in the midst of a time where a maniacal king was routinely killing boys, and this is what we learn Herod does. In the midst of a time where the people are being oppressed, Matthew begins telling a story that's reminding them of a God who hears the cry and a God who is all about liberation. And we're invited to see this. But here's where Matthew seems to go a little bit off script. He seems pretty tied in to Moses, but then he references the prophet Jeremiah, who lived centuries after Moses. He says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning in great weeping. And he references Rachel. And the reference to Rachel and the reference to Ramah, many believe, is because when the people of Israel were sacked by the Babylonians in 586, when the Babylonians exiled the people of Israel, or the people of Jerusalem, they staged them in Ramah before sending them to Babylon. They staged them in this very place that we know Rachel to have been buried. But why would he reference something so distant from Moses? I don't know about you, but there are times where when I'm reading the Bible, I come across like a verse or a reference, and I have no idea what it is, and I get really curious. Anyone else like that? A few of you. If reading the Bible doesn't make you curious, you need to read the Bible more, because it's a bizarre book. Nonetheless, I got really intensely curious about this. I think there's some sort of allusion to Rachel weeping and a God who hears the cry. But I began asking myself the question we're going to ask during Advent. What did the first readers of this story, or the first hearers of the story, what did they piece together? And I said earlier that Matthew's audience were Jewish people, and they were. But they were also Jewish people who were living just a few years after the second destruction of Jerusalem that was brought on by the Romans. You see, history tells us that after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, that there was a revolt that began in the nation of Israel against Rome, and Rome had had enough of Judah. And Rome went on a rampage and obliterated the Jewish people. And they went into Jerusalem, they laid siege to the city, and we know that they burned down the temple, and that they slaughtered all of the priests, and that they absolutely decimated and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It was an echo of what the Babylonians had did. And Matthew includes this piece of history connected to the destruction of Jerusalem and connected to Rachel and connected to weeping, writing to people who have just gone through the same thing again. Those who are in deep, deep grief because everything they've ever known and given their life to is gone. Those who are mourning, those who are crying out, those who are wailing because Jerusalem is no more. And he drops this verse in the middle of it. And what Matthew is doing as a Jewish teacher and as a Jewish thinker is he's giving a hint. The Jewish people would call this a remetz, A remez is I'm going to say one line of a poem, or I'm going to quote one lyric, and when I quote it, you're going to quote it back to me and know exactly what I'm talking about. Does this make sense? For example, I'm going to say one lyric, and if you know the next one, I want you to sing it out or shout it out. Some people call me the space cowboy. Exactly. And by the way, if you didn't get that reference, go and study. Matthew's dropping a hint. He's writing to a Jewish audience that would have known these verses. So with that in mind, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, because Matthew's quoting Jeremiah chapter 15. Matthew's referenced Moses. Matthew's referenced the God who hears the cry. Matthew's referenced liberation. And now he's speaking to them in their context about what this birth of this new Moses means, what the pain of losing the temple means. And in verse 15, it says, this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But then this is what follows. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. Set up road signs. Put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, Virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words, the Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. After this, I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdom of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. If you've lived through the destruction of your temple, of your city, of your people, if you've grown up with your neck underneath the boot of the empire oppressing you brutally, and someone tells you a story about a new Moses. Someone tells you a story referencing the prophet telling you when the first temple was destroyed, the story isn't finished being told. What might you begin hearing in these verses that Matthew tells? What comfort might you take in this idea that maybe God still hears the cry? because I can't imagine what it would have been like to have lived through what Matthew's audience had lived through. But I suspect many of them wonder, does God really still hear the cry? I mean, maybe all this Passover business is just remembering something that actually did happen once, but it's not for us anymore. Can God really still liberate anyone? Is God going to send another prophet even greater than Moses? Does God even know what happened? Is God even aware? Is God even listening? And Matthew tells a story about the first and greatest prophet of the Hebrew people as a way of saying, there's a new and better prophet here. And we know because of him, God does not just hear the cry, but in Jesus we learn God comes among us and cries with us. And this is the hope that the story is not done. The story is not over. This is why we celebrate hope this week. On Thursday, Thanksgiving, I sat on my couch for about, I don't know, half hour, 45 minutes, and texted dozens of people that I've walked with this year. Texted families who lost children to suicide, saying, I can't imagine what today is like for you. Texting couples who are trying to navigate and walking through the pain of infidelity in their marriage. Texting people who I know don't have jobs. Texting people who are in a place of financial hardship. Texting people that I know have been in a battle with depression, have been in a battle with other forms of mental illness. Texting people who are in a place where they just feel isolated and lonely, and the holidays just suck for them because it just turns up the volume on that. And all the while, Matthew's story kept coming to my mind. And I thought, we're still crying out, aren't we? Like so many of us, we're still crying out. But Matthew says, no, but God hears the cry and the story's not over. God hears the cry and the story's not over. I thought about those who are crying out, not just because of what's happening personally in their lives, but of the thousands and thousands of people in our country who are crying out because of systemic evil and systemic injustice. Some of you right now are like, all right, preacher boy, please do not get political. It's Christmas. If you were paying attention, the Christmas story is intensely political, so I'm just being biblical. What about those who are standing at our borders pleading for asylum, and as a response of a decades-old, absolutely broken immigration laws are being ripped apart from their families and forced into jail cells because their only crime is that they want to keep their family safe? What about those who are crying out in the detention center in Aurora that many of you visit weekly? What about those who, when you have your hand on that glass and you're talking to them through a broken phone, a phone that no one's going to pay for to repair, so it's kind of a bad connection, and you put your hand up on that glass and they touch your hand? What about those who are crying out? It might be helpful to remember, by the way, that Jesus would have been in the detention center in the context into which he was born. What about our LGBTQ friends? Those who have for generations just been frankly abused by the church. That kids who are LGBTQ who grew up in the church are 8 times more likely to kill themselves than their peers. That 40% of homeless youth are LGBTQ kids who got kicked out of their house just because of their sexual orientation. What about that cry? What about the cry that's getting louder and needs to continue to get louder about the racial injustice and the racism that is indelibly woven into the fabric and history of this country? We ought to remember that when our friends of color speak up. Because we're going to spend this month talking about a baby who is in a manger. And I don't care what your nativity scene looks like, Jesus wasn't Swedish. Jesus was a person of color who was born into an empire that was designed to benefit its wealthiest and most powerful citizens. He was a refugee, fleeing political violence and oppression. What about those cries? What about the cries of our sisters who've been gifted by God to lead and to preach and to teach and yet still have to face criticism and be told by male pastors, go home, just because they're women? What about those cries? See, Matthew writes to those who are crying out, those who are lonely, those who are oppressed, those who are still being judged and discriminated against by the color of their skin, those who are still in a place where they've tried and tried and tried but still feel like they can't get beyond the swirl of depression, those who've lost loved ones, those who've lost jobs. And he says, if you're crying out, God not only hears the cry, but in Jesus, God cries out with you. This is the hope. This is the hope. And the story, Matthew teaches, is not over. The story is still being told. Yes, right now there is weeping. But God says, restrain your voice from weeping. Wipe away from the tears. The story is not over. We're here at the first day of Advent. And in a group this size, I don't know where all of you are. I know where some of you are. But I imagine that in even approaching this building this morning, there's that internal voice that says to so many of us, because of our religious upbringings, look the part, look like you got it all together, look like you're okay. No. No, you can cry out. Because God hears the cry. And he's with us in it. And my hope for us this morning is simply this, that we would be comforted. We would be comforted as we prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus, that we would be challenged as we prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus, that we would not only be comforted that God hears the cry, but that we would be challenged to be those who, like God, hear the cry of the oppressed. Let's pray together. God, we recognize that this season, for many of us, with the shorter days and the longer nights, with the swirl of activity, the feeling that everyone else is connected and we're not, that this season, in the midst of where we are as a country and a culture, that it can be incredibly difficult. And we're reminded that Jesus coming into this world is not you saying everything is fine because you don't light a candle in a room already filled of light. But Jesus coming to us reminds us how hard and dreary things were and how hard and dreary things may be right now. So would you comfort us in these moments, reminding us that you are the God who hears the cry. And in Jesus, you are the God who is with us in our cry. May that simple truth give us profound hope. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. And all the children of God said,